Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome to LA Catholic Morning. Todd Sylvester's here. I'm Ellen Taylor. Mike Romano, Reed Hodges in the building. Todd, I'm a little stiff. It was Archangel Radio Pickleball Day yesterday, and I overdid it with the overhead slams.
But you represented.
I did. Yes. Nice. Yeah. So we had a good time. It's our new team building and exercise generating activity here.
Tremendous.
Yeah, it's fun. A lot of people.
I kind of felt bad because my daughter-in-law's birthday was yesterday, so she came over and with my son, her husband, and the kids, and we played cornhole. And you'd think that I would have eased up because it was her birthday.
Or that your grandkids are pretty little. No. Yeah.
No.
See, there's something about that.
My wife and
fun.
I beat them. Yeah, it's just how we roll.
Mercy,
I know.
Mercy is for the weak.
Oh.
Or for Jesus.
Yes, yeah, but not in sports competitions.
No. Oh,
not here.
Thursday in the octave of Easter.
It is a beautiful day. I hope everyone's had the opportunity to celebrate this octave. Does the octave end on Saturday or Sunday? That was my question.
Officially, it ends Sunday, but it's like part of it. Divine Mercy Sunday is like part of Easter still.
No, because we're running our Easter octave ID at the top of the hour, and I'm programming for Sunday.
There you go.
I'm thinking, do I run that on Sunday or not?
Huh. Well,
inside baseball
run
question
it, run
here.
It for Divine Mercy.
Yeah,
we so have then a Divine Mercy. It won't be confusing.
Okay, I'm going to look at that after the show. Let's open the
day in
prayer.
Yeah, I'm not going to enter this Catholic geek.
Yeah, I know.
Conversation.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who have united the many nations in confessing your name, grant that those reborn in the font of baptism may be one in the faith of their hearts and the homage of their deeds. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Alabama Smile Design at 4720 Airport Boulevard in Mobile. With patient comfort and convenience, Alabama Smile Design offers general cosmetic and implant dentistry. Let's face it, life's better with teeth. Call 251-344-4994 or visit alabamasmiledesign.com. Beautiful smiles to match a beautiful city.
And in world news, the Haitian Conference of Religious reported that a minor seminary run by the Spirit and Fathers was attacked this week by crime gangs amid the wave of violence that has been unleashed in the Caribbean country in recent weeks. The criminals set fire to the computer room and looted the seminary library. In addition, several vehicles were burned. A new video series offering a deeper look into the mysteries of the Mass will begin tonight. A Beautiful Light of Paschal Mystagogy, produced by the National Eucharistic Revival, will be live-streamed on the Revival's Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram accounts at 8 p.m. Eastern on seven consecutive Thursdays from tonight to May 16th. According to the website, this series is your entry point into one of the most ancient and fruitful traditions of the Church, a catechesis on the sacred mysteries of our faith, focusing on our liturgical life called mystagogy. In a new book interview with Pope Francis, the Holy Father recalled that Benedict XVI defended him when he was accused of promoting homosexual marriage. In the Spanish-language book, The Successor, My Memories of Benedict XVI, Pope Francis relates that on one occasion he had a very beautiful visit with him when some cardinals came to see him, surprised by my words about marriage, and he was very clear with them. The famous British atheist Richard Dawkins, author of the book The God Delusion, said in a recent interview that he identifies as a cultural Christian and prefers Christianity to Islam, although he clarified that he does not believe a word of the Christian faith.
Okay.
That is really your nuanced position, I think.
Yeah, I've never heard of
Todd's
that.
Todd's like looking like, how does that even work?
Yeah, I'm confused.
So you just want the holidays, then,
right?
You know, Christmas and Easter off.
And the effects of having Christians around you.
Yeah, there you go.
Because you know how they'll behave.
That's true. Good point.
Yeah, that is. And Harrison Butker, the three-time Super Bowl-winning kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs football team, will be the keynote speaker at this year's commencement at Benedictine College in Kansas. I'm sure Tom Hoops will have a lot to say about that. I'm sure he played a big role in getting him. And also, hey, Shohei Ohtani from the L.A. Dodgers hit his first home run last night, a 430-foot blast into the stands as the Dodgers beat their rival, the San Francisco Giants.
It's April 4th. I can't follow baseball yet. It's just too soon.
Too early.
Yeah, yeah. I gotta wait till post 4th of July.
Okay.
I gotta keep my sports calendars open with the season.
I understand.
On the line with us is regular guest Tyler O'Neill. He's the managing editor of the Daily Signal and the author of Making Hate Pay, The Corruption of the Southern Poverty Law Center. Good morning, Tyler. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, good morning. Always a pleasure.
Oh, good. So we're looking at your article in DailySignal.com. Note to Kanjani Brown Jackson, the First Amendment should hamstring the government. That's the entire point. And you're kind of taking a look at some of these cases, important cases that are coming up in front of the Supreme Court. And we're hearing some conversations or discussions and questions the justices are bringing forth on this. And so if you could share with our listeners what is actually on the line here on these cases and what can we garner from this?
Yeah, so what we saw during the COVID-19 pandemic and in the early months of the Biden administration was this really noxious collusion between the federal government and big tech companies where they worked together to suppress any disagreement with the government's official narrative on the COVID-19 pandemic. And this is the sort of, you know, Orwellian abuse of power that really shocked people and continues to shock them when they hear about it, because the government didn't just, you know, come out with its own message, which is completely permissible under the First Amendment. The government put its thumb on the scale against approaches to the pandemic that the government disagreed with. And so what you had was essentially a government saying to big tech companies, it was strong-arming them into censoring Americans' free speech, in some cases when they were speaking out about things that they knew to be true. So, like, for instance, one of the issues I always go to is how Facebook acknowledged in private emails to the Biden administration that they suppressed, quote-unquote, often true information because it might lead to vaccine hesitancy. And these often true reports are what people were saying about their own personal experiences when they received the COVID jab. And, you know, this is – the government has no business forcing tech companies to do what the First Amendment prohibits the government itself from doing. And in many cases, you know, you had the Biden administration suggesting to these big tech companies, you know, they had their carrots and they had their sticks. They're saying, oh, we'd really appreciate if you would do this. And then they say, please, if you don't, we're going to use Section 2, we're going to revoke your Section 230 protection. We're going to move against you. And we're going to blame you for death, you know, for saying that you are killing people in the arena of public discourse, by allowing people to post their own discussions of how these things impacted them. So this was real Orwellian overreach during COVID, and it's so frustrating that you can hear my son in the background.
He's wailing against it. Yes.
Well, this is Catholic radio, Tyler,
yeah,
so
yeah.
We love the sound of children.
Yeah, there's no cry room in Catholic radio.
Exactly. Always. Well, the scary part, though, Tyler, is that this already seems like so long ago. Like, I remember having discussions with people, and these were good people, friends, and all of a sudden people just would get angry, and they're like, well, Todd, you know, this and this and this. And I was always one that would say, hey, can we just kind of slow down? Can we kind of figure out, like, Or I would ask, can you cite your source? Like, where are you getting that data? And now it's coming out years later that all of a sudden they're like, well, we kind of made up the 6 feet, you know, the social distancing. We kind of just, we weren't sure about masks, but we demanded that everyone wear them. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Like, you know, because I was one of those people on the receiving end of this kind of garbage. And whenever I questioned it, immediately, Tyler, it wasn't like the government was saying, I'm going to shut you down with some sort of, you know, apparatus like that. But people were saying, you just want people to die. I'm like, okay, that escalated quickly. Like, calm down.
Yeah, it escalated very quickly. And, you know, what we saw throughout it was this claim that, you know, that if you disagree with the narrative, not only are you wrong, which, you know, is fine to say, but you are responsible for people's deaths. And especially when it came to things like wearing masks, which was never clearly established as preventing the spread of the disease the way that they suggested it was. But, you know, many of us, it was a clear moral social panic about this pandemic. And to some degree, it made sense, especially in March when we didn't know what was going on. But later, when the Public Health Administration admitted that they had lied about these things, and they said that it was like a noble lie where they were lying in order to make sure that people would save each other's lives, but that it showed a degree of just, you know, gross. Not only was it, you know, self-conceit, which is already bad enough, but it was the willingness to deceive the public, claim to be doing so in the name of the public's own good. And then the worst part, which, as you've noted, you know, galled many of us, was that they would blame people who disagreed for killing people, as if this weren't a virus that was causing the damage. It was those people who dared to step out of line. And I think what COVID really kind of hit the nail in the coffin in was showing just how much abuse many of our elites are willing to give us for disagreeing with their narrative and disagreeing with their worldview. And increasingly that worldview is itself hostile to what we believe and to the beliefs that help build this country.
We're speaking with Tyler O'Neill on the case that's winding its way through the Supreme Court. So what particularly interests me in this case is this is actually taking the information we've learned in the last 4 years, which is how the government partnered with the media and social media to suppress people's right to free speech. And first of all, I'm glad that this is making its way through the Supreme Court, because we have to have this sorted out before the next shoe drops, whatever the next crisis is going to be. And we have to make clear that people's right to freely speak about issues in the public square is not deterred, nor behind the scenes the government doing things, as you mentioned earlier, things it is not legally able to do. It has like enforcers out there to do it. The Facebooks, the Twitter, all of those social media groups that worked on their behalf. Where do we stand with this case now? By some of the questions raised by the justices as they go through these arguments here, it seems that some kind of are questioning, well, the government has a right to be proactive and careful for the good of people. How do you answer that?
Yeah, so I think there was this really horrible question that Ketanji Brown Jackson asked, and I really wonder if she was given the chance again, she might have asked it a different way. But the basic nature of her question was, you know, if we apply the First Amendment the way you want to apply the First Amendment, then that will hamstring government too much in fighting to maintain people's health. And I think, you know, I can be sensitive to a Supreme Court justice worrying about setting a dangerous precedent that might prevent the government from maybe, you know, from getting its own message out there, from doing certain things. But in the context of this case, the way that Ketanji Brown Jackson brought up this issue was really disgusting because, you know, and when it comes to, you know, the Supreme Court has to, that's going to last for a long time. And all the other courts are looking up to the Supreme Court, and it's very important for the Supreme Court to get this right. So to some degree, what Ketanji Brown Jackson was asking wasn't so much, oh, I think that the government should never be restrained by the First Amendment, but why should it be restrained in this way? All of that being said, the way she asked the question very much presumed upon, you know, the First Amendment and suggested that it is unjust for the First Amendment to hamstring government at all, which I don't think is really what she meant to say, but it's really what she suggested. And all of us, you know, naturally hearing that, were very shocked because this is in the context of a clear abuse on the side of government against the rights of the people, against free speech in this case, one of the key rights that the First Amendment guarantees. And so the very idea that a Supreme Court justice would ask this question really shocked us and shows us, and I think this is one of the things that Governor DeSantis has repeatedly complained about, is that we need a real reckoning on COVID. We need to get to the truth of what happened. We need the elites who abuse their power to be held accountable. And this is not, you know, this should not be a partisan thing. This is a let's clear the air, let's prevent this kind of abuse from happening again thing. And we are not seeing that reckoning. And that's really scary for our society because it needs to be made abundantly clear. And this is where the Supreme Court has an opportunity here to very clearly say, and unfortunately it's sad that it's the Supreme Court that has to say this. I would much rather that we had the ability to have the people show through elections. I mean, this is a complicated thing, but like showing that people who abuse their power should not be in office anymore. But in this case, the Supreme Court has the opportunity to definitively say this was an abuse of power. This is not what the government can do. And this will be good as a palate cleanser for the American people to be able to know that our rights are being protected. And Ketanji Brown Jackson raised a lot of red flags when she acted in a way that suggests that they're not going to do that.
Hmm. Yeah, and I'm worried about the moving forward, as you said, because just like I've had these conversations, and now that it's years later, it's funny, Tyler, because people are like, well, Todd, I don't even want to talk about this anymore. It's like, well, okay, that's fine, except for the fact that people haven't come out and said, you know what, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry we did this.
Nobody's admitting the wrong, Todd. Nobody's admitting the wrong.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Or how, because that was the initial conversation way back when this first hit.
I think you're confusing, though, people's emotional opinions that were raised during COVID versus the obligations and rights and laws in this country. And I think that that's where the difference is. People can be all wackadoodle they want
right, but,
about their opinions.
But they wouldn't but even let me ask the questions.
But the government does not have the right to suppress you and your opinions, nor anything you read.
Forget opinions. I was asking questions. I was just asking questions.
Yeah, but that's personal. I think this one is more the letter of the law, right, Tyler? Like, this is going to try to clarify that your friends stopping you from giving your asking your questions was brought down by the heavy hand of government onto social media, onto their opinions, and that's how it was expressed in your life, right? Am I on the right track, Tyler?
Yeah, so the all of that pressure built from above. Mm-hmm. And so what I think needs to happen, and what I'm hoping the Supreme Court will do in this case, is to clearly say, look, the government abused its authority here, and this is not acceptable. And the downstream effects, because, you know, you're right. In so many cases, friends, associates, like all sorts of people, and they started witch hunts based on just the fact that you would ask questions about COVID. It was treated as, this is a national emergency. You can't question. You need to fall in line because otherwise people are going to die. And the way that that was treated, you know, it switched on something in many people's brains, this sort of herd mentality that says, you know, it's us against them. This is a battle for survival, and therefore we will brook no dissent. And I think in a real crisis, there some of that is healthy, but this crisis was not the sort of crisis where that was a good social response. And the hard thing is, you have people right now who are preaching from the rooftops that the climate is going to kill us if we do nothing about it in a certain amount of time. And by the way, what we do is restrict energy in ways that enrich their pals and harm most people. But you know, there are a lot of these quote unquote emergencies that if the left can successfully argue that this is an emergency like COVID, then they're going to bring the hammer down. And that's what's so scary about this, about the lack of accountability for these abuses, is that, you know, we could be seeing this again, and everybody wants to move on. And I agree, COVID was a tough time, but we have to actually address what happened, because there are a lot of powerful people in our society who would like to reuse the authority that they seized during COVID on some other pretextual grounds, and they would use it against the very Americans who are struggling to make ends meet, the very Americans who believe in the goodness of our country and in the goodness of God. And, you know, this is this culture war that's being waged against conservatives right now, and frankly against many working class people who don't want a culture war, but have found themselves in the middle of one. This has to stop, and people have to learn that they can't abuse power like this.
Uh-huh. There's the music. Tyler O'Neill, always great to have you on. You always break it down for us so well. Check out all his good work at dailysignal.com.
Thanks, Tyler.
Oh, look at him. He had to get right back to his son.
I know. He's taking care of his kids. Awesome.
Logan Church is joining the show. We're going to talk about the Easter Octave Guide for Catholic Families. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
And my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name.
Thank you. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there.
That's what I do.
Thing. Mm-hmm. On the line is Logan Church. She is the National Political Director for Catholic Vote. Connect with her at CatholicVote.com. And we're checking out an article by Erica Ahern, who's on maternity leave. Yay! So if you go to NCRegister.com, an Easter Octave Guide for Catholic Families. Good morning, Logan.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course. Sorry Erica can't be here, but she truly is practicing the Easter Octave with her family right now, and so I'm happy to sub in where I can.
That's so beautiful. That's so beautiful. Although we're already here at Easter Thursday, so I don't know. Yeah. I think we should, though, recap just as ideas maybe for next year, so if we can start all the way back at the vigil. What do you think about that?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and I think the point of Erica writing this was the idea that so many people, Monday comes after Easter Sunday, and so many people just slip back into normal life. they head back to their routines. And it was like, well, Easter was great. It's like, well, no. It's still Easter. We are still celebrating. We are still feasting in the goodness of the Lord. And we are still preparing for another goodness, Divine Mercy Sunday.
Amen.
But yeah, so let's recap. Let's go back. So, you know, Easter Sunday, we're feasting with our families. You know, and I think that you have to, if you haven't read this article, you have to read it. And I think it captures Erica's quirky, funny attitude so well throughout the article. But just feasting on Sunday. And then as we head into Monday, you know, she makes sure to point that scale back a little. We have 7 days to go. We don't want to grow exhausted of partying for the Lord. But take time to go to Mass, to say the glorious mysteries every day this week. So the glorious mysteries is the mystery we say every day during the octave. Saying make sure that we are making a plan for Divine Mercy Sunday. So many of us know about the plenary indulgence that comes with the mercy of Divine Mercy Sunday, and making sure we have a plan to go to confession and our plans for Sunday coming up. and then rolling into Tuesday, she said, don't miss the 75% sales on Easter candy.
We're all in on that one, Logan.
That was my fave. That was my fave.
Oh, yeah. Make sure you don't miss it. Go buy it. Still enjoy it. And then she has some wonderful recommendations and links for talks to listen to and movies to see throughout this article as well. But, yeah, so she's also pointing out, like, hey, let's make sure we're blasting our glorias and our alleluias throughout our home. And so that way our children know that this is still a celebration. This is still time to celebrate the Lord. We're moving forward into Wednesday, and you know, chocolate, it gets a lot after every day. So she's saying, take time for maybe a different type of treat. My favorite line is, make sure you're being flexible to allow for human party exhaustion, which is so funny. And learning more about, take time to learn more about the shroud. Make sure your family and your children know the story of the shroud. Go back to Mass again, because again, this is a celebration around the resurrection of our Lord. And she says, if you can't make it to Mass, you know, the Liturgy of the Hours would be great as well. Mm-hmm. And then we get to where we are today, Thursday. And she said that today's a great day. If you want a seafood meal this week, have it today, because tomorrow, Easter Friday, is a feast. So that means it's a meat Friday for Catholics. So if you want a seafood meal this week, have it today instead of tomorrow. And she had a great idea, which is, reach out to the people that have come into the Catholic Church in your parish, to the new members of the church, and send them a card or an email to congratulate them and welcome them home. And if you don't have their personal information, you can definitely reach out to the parish office at your parish to get them the information or to get them the note.
I thought that was such a great idea, Logan.
Yeah.
You know, there are certain people that I've known, because I always go to the vigil. And then there are certain people that I know, and I always congratulate them, and I have an interaction with them. But others that I don't, and I remember one couple, this was many years ago, they came back and they said, well, we never really felt welcomed.
Yeah.
Because you know, I don't remember what it was. I think they read themselves into the church, but they didn't have a connection to the parish per se, and they were kind of shy and introverted, and they just never got that sense of belonging. So although they continue to come to Mass, it didn't feel like a family. And I thought, man, you know, a little that, I don't know if 100%, but some of the onus is on us, like to be able to reach out. And then when I read that, I was like, golly, that's a great idea.
Absolutely. No, I actually read that when I read this article and thought, gosh, why have I never thought about that? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's so true. You go up and maybe after Mass, you say congratulations outside, but to actually go so far as to send a note to these new members of our family. I mean, let's be honest. Let's look at it as it is. They are new members of our family. And so we need to make sure that they feel that way, especially so many of these people. I don't know about at your parishes, but at my parish, so many of these people coming into the church are doing so by themselves.
Wow.
You do have spouses coming in and children coming in of other Catholic members, but so often it is individuals who found that journey on their own, who felt the longing on their heart, and they're doing it on their own. And so it's good for them to know they're not alone.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
So absolutely.
All right. So we're close to the end of the week here on this Easter Octave.
Yeah. Heading into Friday. Like I said, Meat Friday. She says that, you know, it's a great time to go to Mass again. I mean, go to Mass every day this week if you can. Every day in general, if you can. But if you can't make it to Mass, make sure you're taking time to read the Easter sequence, which we all, if you go to the Easter Vigil Mass, we all know how beautiful that sequence is. And I mean, it's just so stunning. And the words, especially she says the fourth and fifth stanzas, which talks about the dialogue between Mary Magdalene and the disciples when she's delivering that message that Christ had conquered death. Mm-hmm. Easter Saturday is a great day to prepare for Divine Mercy Sunday. Make sure you go to confession if you haven't yet this week. I know most churches have confessions on Saturday, so make sure that you make time to do that. So that way you're able to receive all the graces that are going to be poured out at church on Sunday. And then finally, Divine Mercy Sunday, which is a beautiful day, a day that's near and dear to my family's heart. That's when my mom decided she wanted to come into the church, thanks to St. Faustina's diary. And so I was raised with this being a big celebration in my household. So Divine Mercy Sunday is a day where we receive very special graces that were laid out by Christ himself, talking about, you know, forgiveness of our sins and forgiveness of time in purgatory if we go through with the plenary indulgences. So make sure that you go to confession and you're ready to receive Holy Communion so that way you're able to receive the true forgiveness of our sins and punishment that is laid out in the Divine Mercy diary.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
You know, the older I get, the more I appreciate Divine Mercy Sunday and the beauty of it and just the way that from Pope John Paul, St. John Paul II, the way that he brought forth that mercy and brought forth to the world, because it had been not known for such a long time about St. Faustina. And then to be able to partake in it as a faithful Catholic, it really is graces upon graces. So encourage anyone who hasn't participated or given special notice to Divine Mercy Sunday. This is a great celebration this Sunday.
Mm-hmm. When I was young, I was at an event that EWTN hosted in Irondale, and I was probably 7 or 8, and I won a Divine Mercy painting, and it still hangs in my house as an adult. And so, yeah, it's a very special time, and I hope that you guys take time to focus on that. But just to, you know, recap, we just spent 40 days walking in the desert with Jesus, walking alongside him, trying to sacrifice with him. And Lent is a beautiful reminder that we're broken vessels. Well, now we're in the Easter octave and we're still walking with him. We're still walking beside him, but this time in celebration for the goodness that he delivered, that he promised he would. And so to recap, just say the glorious mysteries, attend Mass, read the Easter sequence, and make sure that you're blasting your favorite Alleluia throughout your house as you prepare for Divine Mercy Sunday.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. I mean, I like that all this week, because you can get away with it for a couple days. You can say Happy Easter on Easter Monday, Easter Tuesday, and then, you know, the average person, they won't kind of call you out on it. By Wednesday, though, Logan, people are like, that was last Sunday. No.
Moving on.
It's an octave. It's all week. The resurrection can't be contained in a day. I mean, my poor mail lady, she just thinks we are the loopiest people in the world. Because we're always bringing her out cookies like, Happy Easter. And she's like, well, I love that you guys celebrate all week long, you know. So, but I mean, it's so important for us to actually live this, right, Logan?
Right, absolutely. Live it and instill it in our children, because our kids are going to do what we do. And this is a beautiful time if you don't have traditions around this week. And if you maybe have been someone that celebrated Sunday and maybe Monday and then it slipped out by Wednesday, it's never too late to start new traditions with your family and new exciting, you know, every day should have something new and exciting to celebrate the rising of our Lord. And so it's never too late to start.
Mm-hmm. Although the one thing I didn't mean to disagree with Erica on is when she said that after a while chocolate might get old. That will never happen in my life. Yeah. I have no idea what she is talking about with that one. Because when I ran out of the peanut M&Ms, I'm like, okay, It's time for more.
Listen, I'm sure all that dark chocolate you crave is in the discount bin right now, Tanya.
Yes.
Run over there.
Yes.
Run over there.
Oh. I found where my mom had all the Easter candy kept, and I have to say I slipped some in my suitcase on my way home.
There
go
you
girl.
Go.
Go, girl.
Logan Church, thanks for joining us today. Check out their good work at CatholicVote.org.
Thanks, Logan.
Thanks for having me. God bless.
Nice.
Oh. Jonathan Liedl's joining the show. Trump's backing this patriotic Bible. Todd, this has been controversial, if you can imagine it. A Bible. Stay with us. We'll break it down next.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Come on, give a love. Smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now.
Oh, welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. On the line with us is Jonathan Liedl, and we are looking at his article in ncregister.com. Jonathan, this has been surprisingly a controversial story. Trump's backing of patriotic Bible sparks sharp Catholic criticism and some praise. Good morning, and thanks for joining us.
Good morning. Great to be with you guys.
Oh, good. So I was reading your article because I have encountered some people critical of it. My first thought on this, is it ever a bad thing that somebody has a Bible in their hand or somebody is getting a Bible for their home? This is a special Bible that has been produced and backed. President Trump has promoted along with the singer Lee Greenwood, who sang, of course, that famous song, God Bless the USA. And they've put together the founding documents.
God Bless the USA Bible. Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's the founding documents of our country attached in a book with the Bible as well. Am I correct?
That is correct. And also, the founding documents and the lyrics to Lee Greenwood's hit 1984 song, God Bless the USA.
Oh. So how is this controversial? In what way? Because it seems our founding documents, they kind of look to God as far as rights that were given to people in their humanity, right?
Yeah, endowed by our Creator mm-hmm. with certain inalienable rights. That's the text, of course. I think this is controversial. The two major criticisms that we saw from Catholics about this Bible promoted by presidential candidate Donald Trump. One was people felt like the president was hawking scripture, right? Using the Bible to make a buck, using the good word, to kind of enrich himself. This Bible is $60, right? So it's definitely more than you would pay for the market rate of sacred scripture. So people found it. Is this a financially motivated move? Is the presidential candidate, the former president, using scripture? He's got a lot of legal fees right now. He's got all these other issues going on. So I think that was something that a lot of people kind of jumped on. And Trump gave a lengthy speech in the video promoting the Bible, and he talked a lot about the importance of scripture. He said, some of the major problems in the country right now are that we're losing our religion, right? We're no longer a Christian nation. He talked about his promotion of the Bible as part of this effort to make America pray again, as part of that effort and endeavor. And so people said, okay, if you think that's that important, then why not give Bibles away for free? Why for $60? And then I think the other critique you kind of hinted at, our country was founded on Judeo-Christian values, but I think some people felt it was inappropriate, sort of mixing the secular and the profane to sort of put sacred scripture, right, the revealed word of God, on the same level as political documents, even ones as foundational and important to our country as the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. That there is a kind of you're kind of like equating the two, and in that sense you're either elevating the political documents too high, or you're diminishing the distinctiveness and the significance of scripture. So those are probably what I think the two major threads of criticism that we saw.
I don't know how I feel, Jonathan, because I'm one that maybe my expectations have just gotten lower and lower as I age. But I just feel like anything that goes towards the plus column is a good thing. You know, it's not perfect, but I just like it that it's like, okay, yeah. Because a friend of mine is like, well, it's not a Catholic Bible. I'm like, I know, it's the King James. Mm-hmm. I mean, I understand that. The majority of Bibles that are out there are not Catholic Bibles. Yeah, it'd be great if it was a Catholic Bible. And then they say, well, it should do this, it should do this. Oh, okay, well, if you want to print something, go ahead. Like, you don't have to buy it, but I don't understand why it's got to be such a... Either it's terrible or it's perfect. You see what I mean, Jonathan?
Can't be neutral.
No, absolutely. Yeah, well, it's an election season, so everything is going to be anything a former president and presidential candidate doing is going to be viewed right with critical eyes. And I think. You know, obviously, as we wrote in the article, right, presidential candidate Trump had his defenders among Catholics as well. We look, you know, groups like Catholic Vote and the Heritage Foundation. A lot of the points you're making, they said, listen, our country has major problems right now, a major spiritual crisis, right? We're alienated from God. That's a fact, right? And so, yeah, Trump, you know, it's a King James version of the Bible. It's not the Catholic version of the Bible. You know, as Catholics, maybe we don't think that's ideal, but he's promoting the good word, right? And you know what? Like, you don't have to buy it, as you're saying. And, you know, what if someone does buy it, right? Like, as you said, the plus column, I think people are like, yeah, what if someone buys this and reads the word of God, right? Reads the Gospel of John, right? And their life has changed in some way for the best. And, yeah, so I think that's the other side of it as well. So I think that's part of the equation too.
And I think the other thing is, and this is going to show sometimes a little bit how shallow I am personally, is that sometimes you need just a shot in the arm for anything that gets you closer to God. Like I just recently replaced my own personal travel Bible. Now it's a tiny little pocket version, zipper little cover. And it was $30. I mean, you know, when people are like, oh, I can't believe $60. It's like, go buy one
right,
nowadays. That's not really outside of the range of what it costs. But it inspired me to read scripture again a little bit more, like whatever it takes as a little shot in the arm. So if people are buying a Bible and they're putting it on their coffee table, then they're maybe more apt to pick it up, if that makes sense, Jonathan.
Yeah, we all know something shiny and brand new we use, right? And, you know, the same applies to scripture. If you're going to invest in it, if you're going to, you know, pony up for it, you're more likely to pick it up and read it. I think that makes sense. And, you know, I mean, there's no denying that for a significant number of people, President Trump is not just a political figure, but he's someone who is kind of an inspiration, right? Or people look up to. In a significant way. So if he's promoting the Bible, if his name, along with Lee Greenwood, is kind of behind it, it might become, an important part of those people's life. So,
I think
it's not for everyone, that's for sure. You know, Eric Sammons, he's the guy at Crisis Magazine, which is certainly no liberal progressive publication. He said the whole video and the promotion of it made his skin crawl and called it a blend of tacky Protestantism, messianic Americanism, and corporate consumerism. It's open to interpretation in so many different ways. Nothing illegal was done and nothing clearly immoral was done. But I think given Trump's history, I think some people are... some people, I think, anytime former President Trump cites Christianity or uses Christianity, I think some people are going to be very critical of it. Some people don't believe, right, that he believes, right, or that he's had a genuine conversion, whereas other people, including the president of the Heritage Foundation, really talk about they really believe that Trump has gone through some kind of change in his life, in his heart, in his soul over, since his involvement in politics. And they think this is part of it. This is genuine. And his promotion of the Bible is something from the heart.
I think that makes sense, Jonathan, because anybody who goes through a crisis, usually people will reflect on it and come out the other side somehow changed. What I think this story does more than anything else is just gives those that don't like Trump and don't want to see him on the public stage the ability to rail against Christian nationalism in the public square and be anti-Trump too, all in the same type of story. So it's wrapped up. There's a bow on it for them, and they can run out and wave it around and go, look at all these MAGA people and these crazy Christian nationalists and whatever. Now they've got a cause, even though those of us more measured would say, good. Bible's going to be in somebody's home. God bless.
I do think it's mixed. I think certainly the Christian nationalism charge, and this is something I wrote about much more extensively, I think a week before, right? This idea that a Christian theocracy is coming, right? Like people are coming, Margaret Atwood's A Handmaid's Tale is one election away from being a reality in America. We've seen media narratives, promoting that. Nonstop in recent months, really, and even equating okay, so what's the signature trait of a Christian nationalist? Mm-hmm. This is in Political. They believe that rights come from God. Right?
John.
And you're like, wait a minute, so Thomas Jefferson is a Christian nationalist? Like, yes. The guy who literally took the New Testament and cut out the miraculous parts in it? Like, okay, he's a Christian nationalist, apparently. That narrative is out there. And I think we need to be super discerning, right? Like a president, a presidential candidate promoting prayer, promoting the Bible. That's not spooky Christian nationalism, right? I think on the other hand, I think certainly the secular media jumped on this story in that way and wanted to equate it as well. I think Trump did. I just want to point out that he did have his detractors among serious practicing Catholics, like those who would not be considered by any stretch of the imagination secular, progressive, or liberal. In fact, are very conservative in a lot of ways. Who did find that the combination of the Bible with these political documents was kind of a no-go. Was sort of a misconstrual. So
just goes to show you can't keep everybody happy, Jonathan. Yeah. There's the music, Jonathan Liedl. Thanks for joining us. You can check out his good work at ncregister.com.
Thanks, Jonathan.
Have a good one. Peace.
You too.
Happy Easter.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away. Mike, what's happening tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, well, it's just you in the studio.
Todd's going on his retreat.
Going on retreat. Mm-hmm.
But, you'll be talking with Shannon Mullen, who will share a story about how faith moves marble, an Easter story of renewal. Robert Brennan shares some films to get us ready for the Easter season. And Father Andrew Jones has our Sunday gospel reflection.
All right. I'll be praying for y'all while I'm on retreat.
With your travel Bible.
Indeed. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.